Well, this morning we continue our consideration of that wonderful book in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, one of the most personal of all of Paul's letters. It is a great favorite among many believers. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. And as you find that passage, we're going to be reflecting on prayer today for a little bit. And we had visiting with us last fall, a man who truly is a prayer warrior in our denomination, Frank Barker. He's an elderly gentleman now, but Dr. Barker has had a tremendous influence upon our denomination and on the ministers of our denomination. He was the founder of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church down in Birmingham, but I know him as a man of prayer, and I remember being at a conference once where Frank was one of the speakers, and they had question and answer time, and one of the pastors said, Dr. Barker, can you suggest a book that we can use to teach people to pray? And perhaps you picked up on how plain-spoken Dr. Barker was, and he said, well, I'll tell you the truth, the best way I know to teach somebody how to pray is to pray with them. Just do it, and the Lord will teach you as you go along. And, you know, I have found that that has been very true in my own life and in the lives of many others. You can get into the theory so much that you forget the practice. I came across this one time very unexpectedly. I had gone to Clemson University for 2 years and then decided to transfer to Covenant College to study the Bible. And the first Bible course I had was with a Dutchman, a great big tall Dutch professor, Henry Krabbendam. Perhaps some of you know him. Anybody here know of Dr. Krabbendam? A couple of you do. I figured you did. Great big man, big heart, and at that time a very, very thick Dutch accent. And he was teaching 2 Corinthians. And about the third day of the class, he handed out assignments. And my assignment was to write a 15-page paper on 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Now, I'd written papers for college before, but never written one on the Bible. Didn't even know what was in those papers. And I remember reading through the passage and poking through a few commentaries in the library, and pretty quickly figured I didn't know what I was doing. So I went to talk to the professor at his office, and I suppose I hoped he would say, oh, well, my dear friend, why don't you try 5 pages? Or maybe give me an outline of what I should put in this paper. But I went in, and I explained to him that this, even though I'm a junior, this is the first Bible class I've taken in college, and never seen a paper on the Bible, certainly never written one, and I don't have a clue, Dr. Krabbendam. And his reaction was not what I expected. He grinned at me and he said, "Wunderbar, wunderbar, you make me so happy." And I said, I do. He said, "Oh, you know how foolish and ignorant you are. Do you know how many students come in here and tell me that they are stupid and don't know what they're doing? Nobody. You. He said, and I tell you what you must do when you know yourself to be foolish and ignorant. What? We must pray. And I said, oh, we must, okay. So I'm sitting there in front of his desk, and I bow my head, and suddenly I realize he's gotten up, and he's come around the desk, and he's fallen to his knees and put his elbows in the chair beside me. And so I get up and imitate him, and his prayer was amazing. I won't go into all of it, but his passion and his reverence praying for this hobbit-like guy who's come in. And it transformed my life. I can't imitate Dr. Krabbendam. I can imitate his accent, but I can't imitate his prayers. I learned so much about the man that day and so much about prayer. And we today have a similar privilege because we get to listen into the prayers, no less, of the Apostle Paul. The first thing I see, well, I guess I better back up and read the passage, huh? That's what we came to hear. So let me read the passage and then we'll get into it. Verse 7 through 11. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and with all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. First thing I want to point out here is that Paul was a very passionate and emotional man. Notice verse 8. God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, if you're looking at the King James Version, it reads, I yearn for you all with the bowels of Christ. Sounds a little strange. But in the Middle East, that was how you described a deep felt emotion. And it makes sense. If you're eating dinner and terrible news comes to you, you suddenly can't eat anymore. It has gone straight to your bowels, to your most innermost being. I agree with the interpretation that the English Standard Version, it sounds a bit strange when we say that my bowels have, you know, as he says here, my bowels have been moved. For us, that has a different connotation. But here, Paul is saying, I yearn for you in my guts. The way we would express it, my heart goes out to you. You remember an old movie that came out, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? My wife made me watch it with her one time. It's about this lovely Greek girl that marries this white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. And the movie's very entertaining. It's about the clash of the cultures. And so you have these very emotional, joyful Greeks. And the Ian, who they keep pronouncing Ion comes to meet them and meet the family. He brings his parents, and you've never seen more white Anglo-Saxon folk than his parents. And here are all these effusive Greek folk, and they're sitting there like, you know, what do we do? And at the end of the party, the father of the bride is in anguish, and he's talking to his wife, and he says, these people, they're dry like toast. They don't have any jam, you know, and it's true, being an Anglo-Saxon, I see myself there. But Paul wasn't an Anglo-Saxon. He had lots of jam. And, you know, he shows it in his prayer. His emotions were harnessed in his prayer life as he prays for the Philippians here. And we learn some lessons about prayer from what Paul writes here. First of all, we learn that prayer grows out of emotion. It grows out of the emotion of love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. He's just mentioned how he has this deep, heartfelt affection for the Philippians. And the next thing he says is, I am praying for you. Prayer is the best evidence of love. You want to know who you really love? You want to know who you really think about and are concerned about? Just go back and look at your prayer life. Who are you praying for? Those are the people that you love. And the first and best act of love is to pray for someone. That is a demonstration of love. And then I want us to notice the three things that Paul prays for these Philippian Christians. He says, and it is in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That phrase, abound more and more, in the original language, carries with it the image of a fountain that's bubbling up, that's flowing over, that's pouring everywhere. The Philippians have demonstrated their love for Paul. They have sent one of their representatives, one of their ruling elders, Epaphroditus, to bring needful supplies to him while he's in prison. But he says, I want your love to continue to bubble up. Love not only for me, but for one another and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in the upper room that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love for the fellow believers is the badge, the identification card of Christians. It's not the person who can get up and preach a gospel-centered sermon. I know that sounds odd. We are glad for those preachers out there that we all enjoy listening to, but that doesn't prove that they are genuine believers in Christ. It is not having vast theological understanding. Now, I have to confess, being a Presbyterian, I love theology. I really value it. And when someone comes into my office and starts talking about the foreknowledge of God and predestination and election and justification and sanctification, I immediately just assume I'm talking to a Christian. Because how can they know all that stuff if they weren't? But I have learned through painful experience that theological knowledge is not the calling card, not the proof of the believer. Neither is it having great faith. Neither is it even sacrificially giving. Paul expresses all this in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to what he said. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels preaching and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, like theology, and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so the first thing Paul prays for his Philippian friends, is for their love to abound more and more. Their love for Jesus Christ. Their love for the gospel. Their love for one another. Now, I know I read these words of Paul, and I know what most of you are thinking. You're thinking, boy, I don't have that kind of love. My love is pretty cold or pretty dry. It lacks jam. What can I do? Well, don't try harder. What you need to do is do what Paul did and start with prayer. Bring those cold hearts, those dry hearts to the Lord Jesus and confess it and ask Him to give you a heart that is abounding with love. But that's not the only thing Paul prays for. He prays also that their love would abound more and more with knowledge. And so, he doesn't want us to just be blindly loving, but he wants our love to be directed by deep, clear understanding. Zeal must have a correct direction. I remember watching the movie, The King's Speech. I think it was George VI who became king when his brother abdicated back in the 1930s. And for George, it was a trial to be king because, as the movie recounts, he had a terrible speech impediment. He stammered almost uncontrollably when he was trying to speak to a group. And, of course, he was very self-conscious about that. And the movie's about how he slowly came to overcome that. Well, in one part of the movie, he's in the palace with his family, and they're watching the newsreels. And on the newsreel, they see Adolf Hitler, and you know how he would always scream and holler, and all the crowds would yell back. And his daughter, Princess Elizabeth, said, do you understand what he's saying, Father? And he says, no, I don't, but he seems to be saying it rather well, doesn't he? Well, Hitler, apparently, I don't understand German, but apparently he was a very powerful speaker and could be mesmerizing, but his zeal was not based on good knowledge. His zeal needs to have a correct direction. Paul understood this. Paul and Silas experienced misguided zeal in Acts chapter 16 in the very streets of Philippi. When the magistrates got stirred up by the crowds and they didn't listen to get any testimony or evidence of what was going on, they ordered these two strangers, Paul and Silas, to be stripped and beaten before the mobs without the benefit of Roman law, which they had sworn to uphold. And so they had misguided zeal. We are to pray that our zeal, that our love would be directed and clarified and deepened by correct knowledge. Do you have a cold love for Jesus? Do you have a lack of these things? Learn of him. Come to his word. Read the scriptures. I begin with the gospel of Mark and read on through the other gospels. And ask him to remedy your cold, ignorant heart. You know, it's a great thing I learned to admit when you don't know. Admit it to Jesus and let him become your teacher through his word. And then Paul prays for something else, doesn't he? He prays that they would have abounding love with knowledge, but with something else, with all discernment. Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, what's the difference between discernment and knowledge? And it turns out that this is a very big difference. In fact, this is the only place in Paul's writing where he uses this particular Greek word that's translated discernment in our Bible. It means to be able to correctly use the knowledge that you have. It is the ability to make proper moral decisions in the midst of a vast array of differing and difficult choices. The Greek word literally is the word anesthesi. Anesthesi. And we get the word aesthetic from it. What's an aesthetic? Aesthetic knowledge is the ability to understand and appreciate art, beauty, and good taste. Aesthetic was a branch of Greek philosophy that dealt with the whole philosophy of what is beauty and what is art and what is good taste. It's the, you know, it's that indecipherable thing. It's knowing what to say in a particular situation. It's knowing how to act, what to do. Paul prays that they will be able to choose the things that are truly, really important and not be, you know, captured by things that are not so important. Now, when you think about who Satan is and what Satan does, you can understand why Paul prays this for the Philippians. Satan is our adversary. How is he described in the opening of the Bible? In Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord our God had made." Satan is crafty. He is subtle. He knows how to confuse. He knows how to distort. He knows how to use the deadly weapon of distraction. He loves to distract God's people. You remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he excites her interest by telling her that he could give her living water that springs up to eternal life. And she wants this. And he says, well, go call your husband. And she says, oh, I don't have any husband. And he says, well, at least you're accurate, because you've had, was it 5 or 6 husbands that are not yours now. So at least you're accurate. And she says, sir, or Lord, I perceive you are a prophet. What's the next thing out of her mouth? Our fathers say worship in this mountain, but you Jews say worship in Jerusalem. What is the first thing she does when the Lord starts honing in on her sin? Distraction. She talks about an issue that was important in her day. Where do you worship God? That's a pretty important question. It was a hot button issue. It was something that was sure to call forth a response from a Jew. But it was a smokescreen, plain and simple. That's all it was. And that's what we have to resist, these smokescreens. You know, and I've noticed that Christians aren't very good at that. Because when we start examining certain hot-button issues, they all seem to be so vital and important, and we end up focusing all our attention on them to the exclusion of things that really matter. So what, you may well ask, really matters? Well, Paul tells us. Look at verse 10. "So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." That word approve could be also translated test. You see an old movie where an aristocrat walks up to a door and a street urchin, you know, opens the door for him and tips his hat. And what does the great person do? He flips them a coin. And what does the street urchin do? He catches it deftly in the air and what? Bites it. to prove that it's true. And then he says, "Thank you, Governor," and he goes off. You know, I got these movies down pat. Well, biting the coin is testing it to make sure that it's real. He hadn't given me a wooden nickel, all right? And that's what this word means. It means being able to bite into and test what's really excellent and what is extraneous so that we can be pure and blameless for when? The day of Christ, when we see him on his throne, when he goes through our lives with us and commends us for the things that were good and deprecates the things that were bad. The day of Christ. How easy it is for us to be distracted. How easy it is for us to be bent out of shape over details that you're not even going to be able to remember 6 months from now. I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. So, you know, what's really important? Well, think about the day of Christ. Because I'll tell you something, our adversary, the devil, will work tirelessly. He will work tirelessly seeking to distract you and me from some important things. He's going to want to distract us from loving each other. He is going to want to remind you of the faults of your fellow Christians. He's going to want to remind you of their slights, of their foolish statements, things that they said that hurt your feelings. He's going to remind you of their broken promises. He's going to remind you of their sins. He's going to remind you of their irritating habits that get under your skin. You know, I have people come to me from time to time with a long list of complaints, usually against other members of the church, sometimes elders, sometimes me. And I can always tell when somebody's been, when Satan's been working on somebody, because he's got them angry over little bitty things. And we need to be careful, because Satan wants you to be resentful. He wants you to be angry, and he wants you to be self-righteous. And you know, I think he has a party when he achieves that in our lives, and it's so easy for him to do. He wants to distract us from praying. You want to get the best cell phone on the block? Start praying. Satan will make sure you get one. One that can beep you at every moment of the day and give you all the emails that are coming in and give you all the sports announcements and all the rest of it. If the cell phone doesn't work, he'll try something else. Anything at all to distract us from the importance of praying. He wants to distract you and me from forgiving and for asking others to forgive us. He doesn't like it when you do that. About 20 years ago, a church service was over, and it had been a pretty good day. You know, the singing had been good, and we had a good crowd there. And I was walking down the aisle with one of my elders, and one of the members comes storming up to him. And in those days, 20 years ago, we had newsletters, but they were printed out, old-fashioned way, and mailed out snail mail. And it was an awful lot of work. And this member, Floyd, that was coming up, was the editor of our newsletter. And Floyd was very conscientious. He did an excellent job. And he came up to this elder, Greg, and he said, "Greg, 2 weeks ago, you promised you'd get me this article on this Sunday school class you've been teaching. And I have phoned you several times, and you have promised to get it to me, and you still haven't done it. You're an elder in this church, and you have broken your promise to me. And I'm about ready to go get my referee's cap and my whistle, you know, and get ready for the wrestling match." And Greg looks at him and says something I'll never forget. He says, "Floyd, you are absolutely right. I have no excuse for making that promise and breaking it. I am very, very sorry. Floyd, would you please forgive me?" And Floyd's response was, he took a step back and he looked at me, and then he looked at Greg, and he turned all red in the face, and he went, "Well, of course I'll forgive you, Greg. Of course I will." And then we all started laughing, and he hugged him, and they hugged each other. And when they were done, Greg said, "You know, I didn't think you probably expected that, did you?" And I certainly didn't. I was expecting a fist fight to start. How rare it is for us to say, "I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" Satan doesn't like it when you do that, and he'd much rather you be self-righteous and go on and make your point, because he doesn't want us to forgive. He doesn't want us to ask for forgiveness. He doesn't want us to discern what is of eternal importance. He doesn't want us to remember the day of Christ. So why must we pray for these things? Why must we pray for love, for knowledge, and discernment? And I think the answer is found in verse 11. Being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Where do we get love? Where do we get knowledge? Where do we get this discernment, this discretion that Paul is praying for? These are the fruits of righteousness, and they come from only one source, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot produce these things ourselves. We cannot attain them by studying them and by writing little 3x5 cards and carrying them in our pockets and really trying hard every day to do these things. Only Jesus Christ can bestow upon us His righteousness. And that's why we must come back and pray. We must come back to Him and admit our cold hearts. We must come back to Him and admit our foolishness. We must come back to Him and admit, so often, I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do with all the knowledge that you've given me. And so we must come and ask for it from the one who has it in abundance and will freely give to those who will humbly ask. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful treasure of prayer and for the way that Paul models it here for us. We do pray that you would give us a genuine love in Jesus Christ for Him, for one another. We pray that you would fill us with knowledge from your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us discernment to know the difference between things that are of true importance for the day of Christ and other things that are just the devil's smoke screens seeking to rile us up and fill us with self-importance. Father, we fail so often. We ask your forgiveness, and we ask your grace, Lord, to hold us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dave?